From the 26th chapter of the book of Acts, a conversation had between the Apostle Paul and the governor Festus and the visiting king Agrippa. We want to take our text, chapter 26, beginning with verse 22. Having therefore obtained the help that is from God, I stand this day testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses did say should come, how that the Christ must suffer, and how that he first by the resurrection of the dead should proclaim light both to the people and to the Gentiles. And as he thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are mad. Your much learning is turning you mad. But Paul said, I am not mad, most excellent Festus, but speak forth words of truth and soberness. For the king knows of these things, to whom also I speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things is hidden from him, for this has not been done in a corner. I would like, in this lesson tonight, to stir in all of us as disciples of our Lord Jesus a sense of deep conviction about the truth of the message in which we have believed, a conviction not only that will stay our own hearts and give us assurance in difficult times, but also will move us with conviction and with enthusiasm to speak about it to others. The last word spoken by Paul that we read as he addressed directly King Agrippa, and said, I am persuaded that he knows about these things because they have not been done in a corner. What we have to appreciate about the gospel is that it was an event in history. This is not just some record of moral teachings. It's not a mere ethical principle. The gospel is an historical event. And there is how it has been declared to us, and that's how it was first declared, and it can be tested there. These things, as Paul said, were not done in the corner. It's interesting that he could say that to this king. He was not dealing with some cultic secret that had been worked out in some dark corner of the universe, away from any observers. But it was something that was openly done, known widely, and preached widely, close to the events that took place. First of all, let's take up the life of Christ itself. The record is given us by Matthew and Mark and Luke, and Luke is a historian of considerable power. He says in the beginning of the Gospel of Luke that he investigated this matter from eyewitnesses that from the beginning had known of these events, that he was careful in drawing together all that he said about Jesus, his beginning, his life, his death, the resurrection, so that he would tell the gentleman to whom he wrote, Theophilus, what was surely known from the beginning. The birthplace of Jesus is known. His mother is known. The site of his early life in Nazareth is known and verified by extra-biblical writers, that is, writers outside the scripture. There are many historians who do not accept the historicity or the fact that Jesus as the Christ was a real historical figure. But there are most historians who accept that fact and deny that he was the Christ. but his historical existence is too clearly indicated to be denied. It's interesting, isn't it, tonight, that this is said to be 1999. A witness to the fact that there was an event of sufficient magnitude and sufficient wide awareness in the world that we could use it as the peg on which to divide all history into two sections, that which happened before the birth of Jesus and that which happened after he was born. This is a testimony to the impact of historical events in the world. Do you know what was the most recent publicly and widely publicized death in the 20th century? The death of JFK. And yet we know more about the death of Jesus than we know about the death of John Kennedy. His death is still today, though it has been decided by government investigation to have occurred in certain ways, is still a source of great controversy. Who killed him has been questioned. Why he killed him has certainly been questioned. What his last words were, not known. What was the real motive of the killer, not surely known. These questions can be answered with absolute certitude about the death of Christ, because they've all been put down, and the hour-by-hour account of his last words and hours given to us in the Gospels. It may be interesting to you to know, for you to know tonight, and more could be given. But two Roman historians of considerable note, the first one, Cornelius Tacitus, who was born 52 to 55 A.D., that is, about the time that Paul was preaching in Corinth, he was seeing the light of day for the first time. He was a senator under the reign of Vespasian. Vespasian was the Roman emperor who was ruling when Jerusalem was utterly destroyed by the Roman army in 70 A.D., and the army was led by his son Titus. And this man, Cornelius Tacitus, became a senator under the time in the reign of Vespasian, which meant that he had total access to all the historical records contained in the archives of the Roman Empire. The imperial records were open to him. And what he wrote in about 116 A.D. Were these words, reflecting upon what happened when Rome was burned and when the Caesar, Nero, was suspected of having set the fire. But neither human help nor imperial munificence, big word for spreading the money around, nor all the modes of placating heaven could stifle scandal or dispel the belief that the fire had taken place by order. Therefore, to scotch the rumor, Nero substituted his culprits and punished with the utmost refinements of cruelty a class of men loathed for their vices, whom the crowd style Christians. Christus, the founder of the name, had undergone the death penalty in the reign of Tiberius by sentence of the procurator Pontius Pilate, and the pernicious superstition was checked for a moment, only to break out once more, not merely in Judea, the home of the disease, but in the capital itself, where all things horrible or shameful in the world collect and find a vogue. You may, I think, suspect from the reading that he did not think much of Christians and thought them a pernicious and dark and devious cult. But I didn't cite him in order to establish the fact that Jesus was the Christ. I cited him to demonstrate that other people than Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and Paul were aware of these events that took place in the world at that time. They were not done in a corner. And not only that, but he who had access to the archives of the empire said that it took place under the reign of Tiberius, historical pinpoint, and that he was executed by sentence of the procurator of Judea at that time, Pontius Pilate. Now, this did not come from a Christian, as is very obvious in this text. So what I'm saying to you is that although these may be strange to the ears of people, these are historical events noted not only by the gospel writers, but by others. In fact, I probably should add another one. A man by the name of Suetonius, who wrote approximately A.D. 120, and said, as the Jews were making constant disturbances at the instigation of Crestus, he expelled them from Rome. You may remember that in the 18th chapter of Acts, when the record is given by Luke of Paul being in Corinth, that he met there a certain couple by the name of Priscilla and Aquila, who were tent makers, and that they had been driven out of Rome by the Emperor Claudius. And, of course, that's being referred to here by Suetonius. It was a matter of record. And he also supported the record of Tacitus about the fire in Rome. In his Life of Nero, Suetonius said, punishment was inflicted on the Christians, a body of people addicted to a novel and mischievous superstition. So it may not be words of faith, but it's words of testimony, an attestation to the fact that these were known historical events. Their interpretation of them may have been totally different, but they do not deny, in fact, they affirm these historical facts. Secondly, Christ's miracles. Jesus never claimed to work miracles. I've never seen such claimants to miracles as we have in this day and age. But Jesus never claimed to work them. He never made any point. I work miracles. I do great signs and wonders. He simply did them. And that's the way the record reads. He worked miracles in every place, and they were openly done. Acts 2:22 is an amazing statement by the Apostle Peter, who said that this Jesus of Nazareth approved of God among you by signs and wonders, which God did by him in the midst of you, which you all also know. He did not need to detail them. Peter felt no need to detail them. He said, you all know that these things were done. If you read the Gospel of John, there are seven great miracles or wonders in that Gospel. The first of which is the changing of the water into wine. Marvelous. At a wedding feast in Cana of Galilee, a public place, where everybody could witness these events, and those that were witnesses would go around telling everybody else about it until the news of it would go through the villages of Galilee, get down into Samaria, and go all the way to Jerusalem and perhaps to other places. But what he did was remarkable because there were six water pots there that contained anywhere from 20 to 25 gallons of water each in them. And he told the servants in the house to get them prepared, fill them with water to the full top. And then he said, go dip out. Now that's, at best, 120 gallons of wine, instantaneously produced and then taken to the feast. And when they drank it, they said it was the best they had drunk, which does not surprise us, but it certainly surprised them. What surprised them even more was that it was produced like this. Open public miracles. Miracles difficult to deny. And then John 6. There were two other miracles between the one just mentioned and this one, but this is the feeding of the 5,000 on the east side of the Sea of Galilee, where he fed 5,000 men plus women and children with this to work with, 5 barley loaves and 2 fishes. And when they were through eating as much as they could eat, there were 12 baskets full of fragments left over. And when they saw his sign, they believed, it is said. That was a powerful miracle. He didn't announce it. He didn't say, I'm about to do some wonderful thing. Take note. You have to watch me now and see that I'm not fooling you in any way. I don't want you to be deceived. It's like some magician on the stage going through his dramatic interpretation or dramatic introduction to what he's about to do. Jesus never did that. He simply acted. He gave thanks and distributed what he had in his hands, and it became a vast amount of food able to feed this many people. In John 9, he selected not some individual in the city of Jerusalem who had bad headaches all the time. He selected some individual in the city of Jerusalem who did not have some inward goiter that was pressing against his esophagus and giving him difficulty. He selected someone in the city of Jerusalem who was not having anxiety attacks that were almost making him incapable of normal behavior. He selected someone in the city of Jerusalem who was a beggar who had never seen in all his lifetime and was known to the whole city, for he sat and begged continually in the same place, and he made him to see instantaneously by wiping mud upon his eyes and sending him to the pool of Siloam to wash, and he washed and came seeing. Now that is the kind of thing he did. John chapter 11, if it gets any better than this, here it is. His friend Lazarus had died. Word had been sent to him across the river Jordan in Perea. He delayed coming. He delayed coming until Lazarus died. Word had been sent of his sickness, but now Lazarus is dead. And he comes to the tomb where the sisters are weeping and grieving, and all their friends are weeping and grieving. And he says this. He doesn't make any announcement. He doesn't say to the audience, "Now, I want you all to watch carefully. I'm about to do something that's never been done before here in this city. I'm about to raise a man from the dead." He doesn't say that at all. He says, "Lazarus, come forth." And it's hard not to see a man who was dead for 4 days, walking with difficulty out of the tomb with his body still bound by grave clothes. But they all saw it, and many believed. I want to call your attention in the 11th chapter of John to the reaction of the people who knew about this thing, but who did not want to believe it under any circumstances. And here's what it is recorded in the 11th chapter, verse 47. "The chief priests, therefore, and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, 'What do we do? For this man does many signs.'" Do you get that? What do we do? This man is doing many signs. There is no consideration here of the significance of the fact that this man is doing wonders which only could be achieved by the power of God. They didn't have any concern for that. That is not their interest. "If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." That's their concern. "But a certain one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation not perish.'" It's always been striking to me that his enemies never denied the miracle. They could not deny the miracle. They were too evident, too obvious. Everybody else saw. They were not done in the corner. But when he did perform such miracles, as is recorded in the 12th chapter of Matthew, they attributed them to the work of the devil. You don't attribute to the work of a devil something that you think you could expose as chicanery and trickery, a magic work that's done through sleight of hand tricks. You don't do that. You do that when there is no way under God's heaven that you can deny that miracles and signs have occurred. And so Jesus performed his signs and wonders. But the greatest miracle of all, and the seventh wonder of the Gospel of John, was the resurrection of Christ. 15th chapter, 1 Corinthians. Paul writes about that resurrection and the great evidence for it, the many witnesses to it. But I want you to remember that he is listing the witnesses, and he includes himself as the one who saw him last of all as a child untimely born. And at one time he said there were above 500 at one time who saw him after he had been crucified. But I want you to think about the fact that it was about 51 or 52 A.D. when this was written. And I want you to think about the fact that Saul of Tarsus, who was a very prominent rabbi who was fighting against the Christians with a bitter spirit, is now the apostle to the Gentile, preaching the very message that he had hated and despised and resisted. And it is just over 20 years since the events that are at the heart and center of the gospel had occurred. And you know, Palestine might have been a small country, but it was a part of the world which would have, if events took place there, people being people, it would have been spread everywhere. And you can imagine events like this. Paul is preaching it. And he has been preaching it. This is what he preached in Antioch in Syria soon after his conversion. This is what he came back to Jerusalem and preached soon after his conversion. This is what he was preaching up, in Damascus. I'll get this straight. Some days I have these lapses, but this is what he was preaching in Damascus when he was first converted. And this is what he was preaching in Jerusalem soon after his conversion. And this is what he was preaching in Antioch in Syria when Barnabas went to get him and brought him down there. And this is what he's writing to the Corinthians. This is not something he suddenly jerks up and decides it's a good idea and maybe this will add a little power to the message. This is something that's been a part of the message all along. This is historical evidence. And this letter has been dated accurately. This is not something that somebody else wrote. It has been attributed even to the most critical scholars. It has been attributed to Paul. And he says in this book that without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, our faith is meaningless, vain, pointless. It is critical to the gospel. This is a historical message. And if this event did not actually happen in history, then the message is gone. So the idea that we can have the resurrection faith without the resurrection fact is preposterous, and Paul explodes that here. But I just want you to think about that. And then that resurrection. It is amazing. That empty tomb. And every event, even the Jews helped out. They didn't intend to, but they're the ones that went to Pilate and said, "Now look." And this is interesting, too. They understood Jesus to say he was going to be raised from the dead, but the disciples didn't seem to get it. Because they were not looking for a resurrection. They were despondent. But the Jews were listening. Let me tell you, they listened to every word he said. They listened to every word he said. Why? Because they wanted to catch him in something. And there are people sometimes like that today who do not listen to understand and to evaluate and to determine whether or not there could be some truth in these things, but they listen to find anything that could be considered a flaw so that they can attack it and reject it. And they were listening. And they said, "This man said that he would rise the dead the third day, and we don't want his disciples going down there and stealing that body out of the tomb and then running around saying that he's resurrected from the dead. And so we want you to put a guard on it." It looked like an effort to prevent catastrophe, and what it turned out to be was a method by which the resurrection of Jesus could be strongly affirmed. Because the tomb was empty. And the guards had been there. And the only story that they could tell, and this was through a conspiracy with the high priest and the Jewish establishment, was that while we were asleep, his disciples came, wonder of wonders, and stole him away. What did they do with the body? Nobody asked that question. Let me tell you, there are no accounts concurrent with this, denying these facts. There are no witnesses that say, "We found his body." Those crazed men that didn't expect a resurrection, those crazed men who later on went around preaching this message everywhere and wouldn't renounced it and wouldn't deny it at the point of death. These crazed men, if they had had the nerve and the courage to pull off such a crazy stunt as this and such a deception and to build a life on it, surely wouldn't have sense enough to hide it where nobody could find it, where the authorities couldn't find the body. The body should have been obviously available to them. And it was not ever found. Both friends and enemies attest to the empty tomb. And I can tell you this much, when you go out and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, how he was crucified and how he was buried and how he was raised the third day, listen, you preach it with conviction. This is an historical event, not done in a corner, but done openly so that there would be witnesses and so there would be testimony, and so it would become evident that these things happened as they were reported. Do not be ashamed or embarrassed or back away from these declarations, for they are powerful. And then, of course, the first preaching of the gospel that we have already indicated as we spoke about Paul's preaching at Corinth and the letter he wrote to them. And Peter standing up with the 11 on Pentecost. How many days since those events? 50 days? 50 days? Less than 2 months? When there would have been witnesses of all sorts hanging around. I mean, after all, this is a gathering in the city on Pentecost when everybody and his dog is there. And certainly the local people. And they would have been able to say what happened on the Passover, which was also a great feast. Think about this. This is not the time you're going to pull off some sort of deception. You don't do it in the midst of the Passover feast when everybody is there and the place is full of people, chock full of people. And now you're going to preach it when all those same people have come back to town again and witnesses could stand up in your face and say, you are a liar. You are a liar because we have found the body. This is a deception. You are a liar because it did not happen as you say it happened. Instead, he gets up and says to this audience, that I tell you that you already know what he did. I don't need to recount his signs and his wonders. And I'm telling you, too, that God has raised him from the dead. They may not believe that he was resurrected from the dead, but they don't have any explanation of that empty tomb that would contradict it. And that word still stands today. These things were not done in a corner. Well, Peter, remarking about his preaching in 2 Peter 1:16, said, we did not follow cunningly devised fables, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We heard the voice of God upon the mount when he said, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. And I think we can face the fact. We must face the fact. Others must face the fact. That if these men were deceived and deceivers, they surely had a strange way of dealing with it. As I think I've observed before, the conspiracy that went on in the time of President Nixon lasted just 2 weeks until somebody broke and told everything. And you think about all the people that are involved in this, including his mother and the nature of his birth and his brothers, who not only knew what happened in these particular days, but also knew what had happened before in his early childhood. Not one individual ever broke away from the historical truth declared in the gospel to tell anybody that this is all a charade. There's no truth to it. And to write something to that effect, it's not available anywhere. Acts chapter 4. The apostles are preaching in the city of Jerusalem, the very place where these events took place. And whereas we have said, witnesses could easily contradict them and destroy everything, and they are resisted strenuously by the Jewish establishment, the high priests that are there. And they have now got John and Peter in jail and brought them before them. And they're wondering what they're going to do. Verse 13, now when they beheld the boldness of Peter and John and had perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they were amazed. They took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Amazed at what? Amazed at the boldness of them. What can create boldness in humble men like Peter, James, and John, and Andrew, who are now before the high court of the nation, which can, by arrangement, as they knew in the case of Jesus, get your life taken away. And if they don't do that, they can put you in prison for as long as you live. And in prison, you're going to have a difficult time preaching the gospel of salvation to the world. But they're before them, and yet they have a boldness. And that boldness, my brothers and sisters, was built upon the fact that they knew the truth. They hadn't just heard it. As skeptical and crushed as they were by his crucifixion, not even remembering or understanding his statements about resurrection, once they had seen it, there was no turning these men around. Because they were preaching the truth. And they were bearing witness of the truth. And seeing the man that was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. Now that was the story again and again. And notice what they say. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, and this will remind you of the conference that was had before Jesus died under the leadership of Caiaphas, saying, what shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle has been wrought through them is manifest to all that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. I have given this very verse as a definition of what a miracle is. It is a supernatural act which is open and clear and cannot be denied as a wonder. And they couldn't deny it. Did it change their hearts? It did not. And I'm telling you today that the certitude of the message we preach is not going to change the hearts of a lot of people. But why? Why? Because they see the implication of it. Because they mark the trail that it's leading to. And they don't want to take that path. Just like Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin who executed Jesus. They didn't want to look at the fact. They didn't want to consider the evidence of his miracles. They refused to consider the evidence of his miracles. They accepted the truth of it and refused to consider it because they were concerned about the Romans coming and taking away their place and their nation from them. The loss of all the power that they possessed, which was for them more important than heaven. And their loss to be more feared than hell itself. And if you think there are not people in the world today like that, there are still people like that. But you must not be deterred by them. They're going to deny it on the face. They will open the Bible, look at it in plain language, and say it's not there. And you'll wonder if people will do that. But I'm telling you, they have seen the consequence of believing it. And when they see that, they are not going to have it. It doesn't make any difference what they have to say. But among those people in this world in which we live, there are those who are honest and honorable and whose hearts yearn for the truth. And let me tell you something. When we preach this message, we are preaching the historical truth. Well documented, strongly supported, and we ought not ever to be ashamed of the message that we are declaring in the world and to the Christ in whom we believe. And so what did they do? These men who couldn't speak against the miracle and who now confer among themselves, what shall we do? And so they conclude, but that it spread no further among the people, let us threaten them, that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. Now, can you imagine the futility of such counsel? It would have to mean that we can intimidate these poor souls who have seen what we have seen and get them to quit speaking about it. And they called them and charged them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said, whether it is right in the sight of God to hearken to you rather than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we saw and heard. And this pathetic group of men, when they had further threatened them, let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them. These things were not done in a corner. And the early gospel preachers, Paul being a classic example, did not turn back from preaching the cross of Christ. In fact, Paul said, that which is a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Greeks is exactly what I preach. And then in 1 Corinthians 2, 1 and 2, he didn't come with words of men's wisdom, eloquence of speech, but he determined to know nothing among them save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And he was to write to the Galatians in Galatians 6, 14, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of Christ my Lord, by whom I am crucified to the world and the world to me. We ought to be bold, as they were bold. We ought to be bold because it's the truth. And it's supported by powerful testimony and witnesses. Well, that's the lesson. But you know, this is what you were persuaded by if you're a Christian when you said Jesus Christ is Lord. And sometimes we need to go back and look at it again so that we don't think we're a little group of foolish people who believed in some tiny little event that nobody else even saw. But some fella came out of a dark room and said, that's the way things are, and if you believe in me, I'll take you to glory. And that's not the way it happened at all. And on the basis of the testimony of such men as these, we have believed and committed our lives and sacred honor to Jesus Christ. And so it ought to be. And if you have not said that Jesus Christ is Lord in this audience, you're going to have to wrestle with this great testimony. And if you do not believe in him, surely you will not be content to say, well, I think it's so, but I can't deny it, but you cannot fight the truth. You will not win in a war with reality. And Jesus Christ is real. And why not come then and accept the testimony of the gospel and declare that its theme is true, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He has died for our sins according to the Scripture. He was buried and raised from the dead the third day according to the Scripture. And therefore, on him I will take my stand and rest my hope. That's the invitation that we're extending tonight to you if you're not a Christian. If as a Christian you have been less than bold and you have hung back from even saying anything about this, study the evidence and don't be intimidated by men who are unwilling even to give you a serious audience and consideration of the fact, because they've turned away from it before they've heard it. But preach it with boldness, because there are people out there who will receive it and receive it gladly. And it's for those that we labor and strive. But if you're not a Christian tonight and would like to be one, come and confess your faith, your penitent and broken-hearted faith, your heart-changed faith, and be baptized into Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. And for the rest of us, let us be bold, and let us be assured, and let no man turn us around. We're going to preach Christ wherever we can, as long as we can, as long as there's breath in our bodies. Let that be our aim. While we stand together and sing this invitation hymn and ours, we invite those who would be Christians to come and be saved.